Let's open our Bibles today to the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. And as you're turning there, we will welcome once again those that are visiting with us today. I see quite a few faces, as Greg mentioned, that I don't recognize. So it's certainly good to see you, and we look forward to getting to know you later on. And also, I'll say something else today. My wife and I were instrumental in helping get a church started many years ago. Today, that church is celebrating its 40th anniversary. And my mother is one of the two charter members who's still a member of that church. And they're having a big celebration today back in Maryland. And so we rejoice with them. Our scripture today is Mark chapter 3, verse 2. And we're going to begin at verse 20 and read through verse 30. So let's give our attention to this, the word of God. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, congregation, this passage that we just read gives us two different events. In the first event, a crowd gathered around Jesus after he ordained the 12 apostles, and some of the people, apparently, who were in that crowd thought that Jesus had lost touch with reality. They said that he was mad. And in the second story, we see that a group of scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they claimed something else about Jesus. They claimed that he was possessed by the devil. Now, one of the things that these two incidents have in common is that those who were involved in them did not know what to make of Jesus. Just who is this guy? Why is he running around doing these things that he's doing? Well, we might call this the Jesus problem. It's actually something that we see frequently in the Gospels. Even the disciples didn't know quite what to make of it. You remember that time when Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi and he said to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their only response was simply to report what they had heard. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist," they said. "And some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." You see, this problem is just as common in our day, because as we look out upon the greater Christian community, we see that people claim that Jesus was everything from some kind of a lesser deity to a great teacher of ethics to a charlatan, to a con man. And so that question remains the same. just who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Remind you that this is the very question that you had to answer also when you became a Christian. In a sense, it doesn't matter what other people think about Jesus. The question is, what do you believe? Do you accept that he's everything that he says he is? Do you embrace the entire testimony of God's word about him? Or do you have your own ideas about who and what this Jesus of Nazareth ought to be? Well, I want you to join with me today in looking at these two events in Mark's gospel because I think they are helpful in this regard. The first of these events is the shortest of the two. It's only two verses, verses 20 and 21. It's also only recorded in Mark's gospel. You will not find it in Matthew or Luke or John. And it's really part of the overall picture that Mark is creating at this point, a picture of growing opposition and hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet as we read verses 20 and 21, we can't help but note that there was nonetheless an air of acceptance among the Jews, because you'll see here in these verses that a multitude, a crowd, a large number of people gathered around Jesus. And if you want to know just how big that crowd was, go back to verses 7 and 8, because Mark tells us how big that crowd was. He says that a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. You see, in verses 7 and 8, Mark uses that phrase, great multitude, twice to describe this crowd that had literally come from all over to see who Jesus was. And when Jesus and his disciples went into the house in verse 19, so many of these folks followed them into the house that Jesus and his disciples were unable to eat bread. That's how crowded the house was. Now, as far as the house being crowded, that sounds an awful lot like something that Mark had already told us in the previous chapter. When Jesus was in Capernaum, he went into a certain house, Mark says, and when he got in, Mark says that there was not enough room in the house to receive all the people, not even around the door. There wasn't enough room to even get the door shut. And in that case, Jesus took the opportunity, as he often did, to instruct the people in the Word of God, and this paralyzed man was let down through the roof by his friends, and Jesus forgave that man's sins and healed him. But in this story, in today's text, things came out quite differently. There are no miracles here. Instead, what we find is that when Jesus went into the house, his friends heard of it, and they tried to lay hold on him because they thought that he had lost his mind. You see what they did? They responded to the Jesus problem by saying that the Lord was beside himself. They wanted to seize him, that is, take him by force, as if the eternal Son of God were subject to the whims and pleasures of men. Now you might be wondering today who these friends were who thought that Jesus was crazy and wanted to take him into their care. It's not altogether completely clear who they were. In the Greek text of Mark's gospel, Mark does not use the ordinary word for friend here. Instead, he uses a phrase that's properly translated, those who were near him. So it could be those who were physically near to Jesus, that is, those who were close at hand to him. Or it could be describing a closeness of relationship, in other words, talking about blood relatives. In fact, many commentators think that that's exactly what we have here, sort of a family intervention. They say that Jesus' mother and his brothers had hatched a plan to come and lay hold of Jesus to spare the family of embarrassment. That's in verse 21. But they didn't actually start carrying out this plan until they arrived in this place where Jesus was. And that's in verse 31. That's possible, but it's not certain. And there's a third possibility. And that is that these friends that Mark speaks of were people that Jesus grew up with in Nazareth, or maybe people that that he lived among in Capernaum, which was his headquarters during his ministry. That's also possible, but it's also uncertain. And yet there's one thing in this passage that's even more puzzling than who the friends were, and that is this. What made these friends, whoever they were, think that Jesus was crazy? Well, some looking at this passage say that it was really a combination of everything that he had done up to this point. After all, what do we see in Jesus? He would go into a town, he would preach there for a while, and just when it seemed that things were starting to take off, he would say, let's leave and go somewhere else. He would go to a different town. There were also so many times when it seems that Jesus said and did things that purposely ticked off the Jews, things that he knew would irritate them. And let's not forget that Jesus associated with riffraff, tax collectors and prostitutes and the like. And oh yes, even according to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus actually did the unthinkable. On three separate occasions, he accepted the invitations of Pharisees to dine in their houses. We read about that in Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 11, and again in Luke chapter 14. Now, while it's likely that all of these things I've mentioned played a part in the confusion of these friends, I really think that there's something more specific going on here, and it's suggested in verse 21. Because if we translated verse 21 literally according to the word order that's actually in the Greek text, it would go something like this. And having listened, those who were near him went out to seize him. Having listened. Do you see that? Jesus' friends, in other words, thought that he was mad because of something that they had heard. And what did they hear? Well, they heard that Jesus was doing great things. Look at verse 8 again. It mentions their hearing. Verse 8 says that the multitude heard what great things he did. And verses 10 and 11 tell us exactly what they heard. They heard about many miracles that Jesus had done and exorcisms, casting out unclean spirits. But oh yes, these friends heard a lot more than just that. In the verses immediately preceding our text, our Lord Jesus Christ appointed 12 others, apostles, to go out and do the same thing he was doing, to perform miracles, to cast out demons, to teach the people, to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Now, this is important here because of the direction that Mark's gospel is going at this point. As I said earlier, Mark was painting a picture of mounting hostility toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The leaders of the Jews were coming out against him time after time to crack down on him. But can you imagine what would happen if it were not only reported to the leaders of the Jews that Jesus was out doing all these miracles and casting out demons and gathering followers? And then he comes along and says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to appoint another 12 to do this. And I'm going to send them out so that they can do the same thing." You can only imagine that that would inflame their hatred and their animosity all the more. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus' friends thought that they were helping him on this occasion, trying to draw Jesus out of a difficult situation where the hostility was growing. But what they were really doing was getting in his way. They were standing in his way. And as I reflected on that, I started to wonder, how many times do we do the same thing? We have our own ideas, for example, about how we should serve the Lord, what our service in the church and in the community and our family should look like. We have our own ideas about what direction the church should be going in, and so on. And sometimes we pursue these things vigorously, and we should. And sometimes we continue to pursue them vigorously, even when the Lord himself starts shutting the doors right in front of us. And yet when he does that, we're still convinced that our plans are the right ones. We need to be careful that, unlike Jesus' friends, we don't stand in his way, but rather we do the work that he has called us to do. The second event that we have in today's text actually builds upon the first, and I think confirms that the hostility is growing. And it begins in verse 22, and look at what Mark says here. He says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem." Now just stop there for a minute. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem. Think about those few words. Who were these scribes that approached Jesus? Well, of course, the scribes were the so-called experts in the Jewish law. And these particular scribes were actually a step or two or three above ordinary scribes, because Mark tells us that they were not the local folks, but these are individuals that had made their way all the way from Jerusalem, which was the headquarters of Judaism in a sense. So what Mark is telling us here is that these are the big guns. These are the really heavy hitters. We might call them the dream team in a sense, but you can call them whatever you want. They had no doubt been instructed to go and find this Jesus on the north side of the Sea of Galilee and put an end to all this nonsense. And how did they do that? Well, they attempted to do it by making the most outrageous accusation they could think of. Now, look here and see how Mark describes their journey for us. He says they came down from Jerusalem. Now, on the surface, obviously, this literally means that they left a higher elevation and went to a lower elevation. And that's exactly what they did. Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level, and where Jesus was ministering at this time on the north side of the Sea of Galilee was roughly 200 feet below sea level. Now that's important in its own right, because it reminds us that the accuracy of this account reminds us that the people who wrote the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, knew the geography. They knew the layout of the land. They were eyewitnesses to what had actually happened. But I think there's more here than just that. Because you see, those scribes came down in yet another sense. They left Jerusalem. They left Judaism in its loftiest and purest form. And they sought to find Jesus in a place where the influence of the Pharisaical traditions was far less. And so you see, for the scribes to come down to Jerusalem, that was like getting on a train, and the last stop of this train in Galilee was just on that border between crossing from holy to unholy. That's what these folks are looking at this like. And then finally, the scribes brought an accusation against Jesus that was so absolutely horrible that they thought that Jesus could never wiggle out of it. Look at what they said. They said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils." So you see, they took quite a different approach than Jesus' friends did in the first couple of verses. Jesus' friends said he was insane. But the scribes that came down from Jerusalem said, no, it's not a matter of being insane. It's that he enlisted on the wrong side in this cosmic battle. Now, what exactly did the scribes mean when they said this? They said that he has Beelzebub. That's the name of an ancient Philistine deity. They were saying that Jesus was possessed by the devil. They were not claiming here that he was merely influenced by the devil. That would not have been enough. Nor were they saying that he was controlled by the devil in certain things. Now, what they were saying here is that Satan owned him, that the devil had absolute control over Jesus. You see, when demons possess individuals, that's literally what takes place, because the demons take over. We see that so often in Scripture. When a person is demon-possessed, the demon often keeps the victim from being able to hear or to speak. In other cases, we see the demon making the person throw himself into water or into fire. We see the demons giving superhuman strength, it seems. And yes, sometimes the demons even make persons appear rather insane and out of control. And so when they said, "He hath Beelzebub," they meant that Jesus had nothing to say about his own affairs, because he was completely in Satan's grasp. And so the scribes were telling the people that everything that they had seen and heard from Jesus was really the devil's work. Then they specifically applied this to the exorcisms that Jesus had done. They said that Jesus had cast out demons by the prince of demons, by the one who rules the dark world. Now that raises an interesting point. The Bible does, in fact, talk about Satan being a prince. In fact, it says it rather astonishingly often. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to him as the God of this world, God with a little g, of course. In the Gospel of John, the devil is several times called the prince of this world. And the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians calls him the prince of the power of the air. But when we read these phrases, we always have to keep in mind, just as we've seen in the book of Job, in our studies of Job, is that Satan never has absolute power. to the extent that it's appropriate to speak of him having a kingdom, his rule is always subject to the sovereign will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And because this is true, I would say further that I believe the scribes made a serious theological mistake when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. The problem is that they assumed that Satan actually can do miracles, that he can actually cast out demons. Now, I think we can all agree that the devil is much stronger than any one of us here today. If we were left on our own, we would fall before him immediately. But we also must remember that the devil is not God. Let's understand that. We don't ever want to fall into the trap of thinking that God is here and Satan's here and they're on an equal footing with one another, and that they're equally matched in terms of power and intelligence and etc. That's not true at all. To the contrary, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about Satan, or at least about those who were doing his work, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He said that Satan, or those who do his work, come with power and signs, and get this, lying wonders. Lying wonders. The devil is a good faker. His miracles are counterfeit. And I suspect that many of the so-called exorcisms that are performed in certain churches today fall into this category. And that's why it at times can appear that Satan does cast out Satan and yet still retain his kingdom. Now, of course, in our passage, the scribes were not accusing Jesus of faking it. Not at all. In fact, I think their accusation presupposes that the miracles that Jesus performed were real miracles. But what they accuse him of instead is being under the sway of the devil, because they did not want to admit that God was working through our Lord Jesus Christ. If they admitted that, it would have substantiated Jesus' claims, and it would have totally invalidated all their own claims. But look at how Jesus responds to them. He responds to them with a series of very carefully planned arguments. Mark calls them parables. That's kind of interesting. In verse 23, calls them parables because Jesus is using everyday things in order to set forth spiritual truths. And that's exactly what Jesus does. But look how carefully Jesus responded. First of all, Jesus made it clear that if Satan were to dismantle his own work, it would ultimately destroy his kingdom. A divided kingdom cannot stand. We have a term for that. It's called a civil war. And we know what civil wars are like. In the history of our nation, the Civil War was by far the deadliest of all the wars that we have ever fought as a nation and people. It took the lives of 650,000 men. And when you add in all those who later died of infections or because they were imprisoned, et cetera, that number may go up to 850,000. And by comparison, we lost 116,000 in World War I and 405,000 in World War II. And so you can see from that the Civil War literally brought our country to its knees. In the same way, Jesus says, a house that's divided cannot stand. We call it divorce. A broken home, a broken family cannot stand. The second thing that Jesus says is that he explained very exactly what he was doing in his ministry. He says that he went into the strong man's house, he bound the strong man, and then he spoiled the strong man's goods. Now here, the strong man is the devil. And the fact that Jesus calls him a strong man means that he is strong. There is some strength to him. His house is his sphere of influence, which, though limited by God, is still significant. And the binding of the strong man tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his work while on this earth, restricted Satan even more than he had been restricted previously. And if you're wondering when this happened, I would say that it took place preemptively in the wilderness when Jesus rejected all of the devil's temptations, and then it was sealed once and for all at the cross. The Apostle Paul even mentions that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and thus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them at the cross. Revelation chapter 20 further describes this binding of Satan. And there we find that the fact that Satan has been bound with a great chain and cast into a bottomless pit means that he can no longer deceive the nations as he had done prior to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing that Jesus says, he tells the people exactly what this meant for them. Look at what he says. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now, this is really an interesting statement that Jesus made here, because in Luke chapter 12, and for that matter also in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says very clearly that blaspheming the Son of Man is a forgivable offense. Blaspheming Jesus Christ is forgivable. But yet he says in all three Gospels that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. Now, what's going on here? Well, blasphemy, of course, is speaking against God. That's literally what the Greek word that's translated blaspheme means. And it's transliterated. That is the Greek word. Blasphemy is a verbal sin that we commit with our mouths. Sometimes we commit it when we put pen to paper and write things that are incorrect. So today we do it by writing things on computers. And yes, we do it even when we call ourselves Christians. We take the name of Christ upon ourselves, and yet we live in a way that brings reproach to Jesus Christ, or in some way undermines the power of the gospel. That's also a form of blasphemy. And congregation, I think we can all be profoundly thankful that blasphemy is forgivable, because every single one of us, in one way or another, is guilty of it. But the big question that we face in our text today is, have we committed the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit of God? And I have no doubt that if the Lord had left us to ourselves, yes, every one of us here today is capable of that. But again, the Holy Spirit of God does His work. He seals us unto the day of redemption. He seals us with complete redemption. And He does so in such a way that guarantees that we can never, never, never commit this sin against Him. We can be absolutely certain that no true Christian has ever committed this sin, because it is the Holy Spirit Himself who keeps individuals from doing so. And if you are here today wondering if you have ever committed this sin and are therefore not a Christian, I would say that the very fact that you're even asking the question suggests that you could not have committed the sin. Because you see, those who have committed the unpardonable sin don't care. But what about the scribes who came to Jesus and accused Him on this occasion? Have they committed the unpardonable sin? Is that what Jesus is telling them? Well, ultimately, of course, I think we need to leave this to God's judgment. But insofar as we can discern from what Jesus says to us, I would say that it is at least possible that some of them, in fact, did this. Now, we don't see this very clearly in Mark's gospel, because Mark presents this in a very interesting way. He says that the scribes attributed the work of Jesus to the devil. Well, you see, that's blasphemy against the Son of Man, and therefore that's a forgivable offense. But Matthew tells us something else. He reports that Jesus also said this: "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." That is, the exorcisms that Jesus did were in fact accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit working in Him. And therefore, attributing them to the devil comes dangerously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, in the final analysis, the Jesus problem that I spoke of at the beginning of our message today isn't, of course, a problem with Jesus Himself. What we're really talking about here is a sinner problem. No sinner, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, ever wants Jesus for what He really is. It's much easier to deal with Him if we get to say who He is and what He can be. And that's exactly what we see in our text. In fact, I've chosen this text today because it gives us two extremes. Jesus' friends said He was crazy, and His adversaries claimed that He was empowered by the devil and under the devil's complete control. But this teaches us something quite different. For those of us who believe, it helps us to see the great glory of our Savior even more. I think it's almost like projecting a brilliantly colored image onto a white screen or a white wall. And when we do that in the gospel, what do we see? We see our Lord Jesus Christ, who is pure and innocent, who has never done anything wrong, never violated God's holy law. We see one who loves us with a love that is so strong that it brought Him into the world and ultimately led Him directly to the cross, where He experienced the full outpouring of God's wrath for our sins. We see the Son of God, who took upon Himself our nature in order to save us from the death and punishment that we deserve. We see one who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And yes, probably the sweetest words that any of us take upon our lips is that He is our Savior. And so while everyone in the world is looking for Jesus to be something other than what He really is, God Himself turns the world upside down through Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, the foolishness of God becomes wiser than men, and the weakness of God becomes stronger than men. The very one whom many thought a lunatic or demon-possessed brought life and salvation to His people. In congregation, He is pleased to call us to share in it if we believe in Him. Amen.